Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time into your hands now. This time that we get to look into your word. Lord, we are enriched greatly as a result of your speaking to us through your word. And we ask that this morning, as always, that you would be speaking to us. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to start working our way through the book of Ephesians. And I've been thinking and praying about this for about 6 months. We are going to go in depth. We may take 2 or 3 weeks on just one verse. And then we may take a week and we may do 8 or 10 verses. And we're going to march our way through the book of Ephesians. Now, this doesn't mean that occasionally we may not deviate, God may give myself or Eric or Bobby or someone another word that we need to share. We may even do a short series. But for the most part, you can figure that probably for about the next year, we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians, okay? And Ephesians is a very rich book, only 6 chapters, but it's loaded with truth, the type of truth that we really need to live out our Christian life. It describes what the Christian life is supposed to be, not what sometimes it is, but what it's supposed to be. And as we're going to see, it is especially relevant for today. Today's world. And in order to get the most out of this study, there's a few things I really want to recommend that you do. One is, if you know we're going to be looking at the first next 3 or 4 verses of Ephesians, go over it 3 or 4 times before the next week. Okay, then that way you'll already be thinking about it. Also, I want to encourage you to memorize. Portions of the scriptures of Ephesians that really speak to you. That's one of the best ways to get God's word inside our soul, where it's kind of just embedded in there. It gets into our inner man. About 20 years ago, I was so excited about the book of Ephesians, I actually memorized the whole thing. Now, I couldn't say it right now, but that is how much I like the book of Ephesians. Okay? Also, if you have to miss on a Sunday, which, you're gone or something like that, I encourage you to listen to the podcast, okay? Because you don't want to miss any of this study of Ephesians. Now, maybe one other thing I should say is that this is actually an excellent study to invite other people to. Because there's timeless truth that's for every generation. For every culture. And we're going to make this study pretty simple, but yet at the same time, it's going to be profound. And it's going to be applicable to people who aren't believers yet, as well as to those who have been in the Lord a long, long time. Because that's what God's Word does, right? So anyway, I guess what I'm saying is that anyone can join us. We may already be in chapter 3. That's okay. Invite people to come. Well, before we kind of jump into the book, I want to give a little bit of background. I'm not going to give a full background because as we go along, I'll be sharing other things. But still, we need to know a little bit about the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter that... Who wrote it? Who knows? Paul does. And he wrote it to the church at Ephesus. It was written from prison, probably a prison in Rome, in somewhere around 58-59 AD. Okay? Now, some of you may not even know where Ephesus is. What was it like? Well, Ephesus was located in the Roman province of Asia. And now let me say this. When we think of Asia, what do we think of? India, China, Japan. But the Roman Empire was made up of about 40, 45, depending on the time, provinces. And Asia is about where Turkey is today. So when you read in the Bible about Asia, it's not talking about India or China. It's talking about where you can kind of see where Asia is. And Ephesus is with the one circled. Right across there, Achaia is present-day Greece. Okay? And Jerusalem, if you kind of follow that little red line down, it goes back to Jerusalem or to Israel. Okay? So that's Asia. Now, Asia was the richest province in the Roman Empire. Lots of resources. It was a commerce city. And Ephesus was the capital of Asia. And it was the leading city of Asia. The population was about 250,000 people. Rome and Alexandria were the only ones bigger at that time. Give you an idea, Jerusalem at that time had about 25,000 people. So this had 250,000. Ephesus was a prosperous commercial center. It was the principal port of Asia. Merchant and cargo ships from all over the Roman Empire poured into Ephesus because it was a port. It was a bustling city. Rome was bigger. Rome was the political military capital. But when it came to commerce, when it came to business, Ephesus was the place in the world at that particular time. The city was very cosmopolitan. It was very multi-ethnic. It was probably the most multi-ethnic city in the world at the time of the New Testament. Why was that? Because you had people living there from all over with their interests. It was a business center. It'd be kind of like New York or Paris is today, or London. Spiritual climate of the city, it's kind of unusual for the Roman Empire. It was, first of all, it was very pluralistic. You know what that means, don't you? They welcome any religions. Why was that? Pluralistic, how would you say that? Pluralistica? No, I don't know. Anyway, it was just, that's because so many peoples were there. There's populations from all over the world there. And you know what? They all had their gods. Actually, they say about the time that Paul was there, there's evidence of about 50 different temples to different gods there. Because every people had theirs. Like the Jews, there's a pretty large Jewish community there. They had their synagogues there. And so to coexist, they became very tolerant of one another. There was religious tolerance for every religion there until Christianity came along. When Christianity came along, it sort of upset the apple carts, so to speak. You know, it just kind of messed up everything. But before that, it was kind of a way of existence. It was also the center of the Artemis cult. Artemis was a goddess, and she was sort of the patron goddess of Ephesus. And the temple of Artemis was actually at this time regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a big temple. Actually, there's a picture of it right there. It was the largest building in the world until it was destroyed somewhere around 300 AD. The largest building in the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. The cult of Artemis was a little bit different from others. Not only was it religious, but it was also a banking institution. It was like a savings and loan. Actually, they controlled the banking for all of Asia, you know, the province of Asia, and some of the neighboring provinces as well. So it was, in some ways, it's kind of like some of the gods today. You know, it's greed. You know, Ephesus was kind of the Wall Street of the world at that time. You could say it that way. You know. Now, not only that, but it was also an occult and witchcraft center. You might say, well, wow, I mean, this is a really mixed up place, wasn't it? Well, yeah, it was. Now, by the way, that kind of shows something, too. Just because you're rich and prosperous doesn't mean that you're kind of looking for something spiritually. You are. That's true for this country, too. We just need to kind of recognize it. But it was a very witchcraft center. Actually, we're told in Acts 18 and 19, or Acts 19, that when new Christians came in, a lot of them had been involved in witchcraft. And they had a big bonfire in the center of the city. And they all kind of brought their magic books there. And it tells us what it, how much all those books were worth. Does anyone? I figured it out once and have it in my Bible. It was about, in today's money, about $5 million worth of books. That's just that the Christians kind of getting rid of it. So it was a witchcraft center. Well, that's the spiritual climate of this city. Well, around AD 51, Apollos passes through Ephesus. He was a believer in Jesus. Although Apollos, at this time, he knew about the baptism of John, but he didn't know about baptism. He had a lot of things missing, you know. But he was still a very powerful preacher. And he came and he led a few people to the Lord. Then he kind of moved on. And then there is a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And they heard him speak. They said, wow, this guy is really passionate about Jesus. They listened to him a little bit longer. And they thought, you know, but I don't think he kind of has the whole picture. So they got together with him separately, pulled him aside, it says. You can read about this in Acts. And it says they showed him the way of Jesus more accurately. He was very teachable. He learned. And then he became even a more powerful, you know, preacher. Well, Paul goes into the city about 53 AD. And we can read about this in Acts 19. He runs across about 12 men who are disciples. And Paul says, he says something about the Holy Spirit. And they said, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit yet. That's how little they knew. And so Paul says, well, what type of baptism you had? Oh, we had a baptism of repentance. But they didn't even really have a Christian baptism. They weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. So Paul takes them, baptizes them in water. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And that was really the start of the church in Ephesus. And he begins to start preaching in the synagogue there. And there's a great responsiveness to the gospel. First of all, for about the first 3 months, a lot of Jews were coming to know the Lord. And then what would typically happen, a lot of the Jews said, we don't like this Jesus business. You're disrupting things. And so they ran Paul and all the new converts out. So then what did they do? They started preaching to all this multi-ethnic community in Ephesus. And many, many people came to know the Lord. In fact, he ends up staying there for 3 years. He thought he was passing through. He ends up staying in Ephesus for 3 years, more than any other place that Paul was. He taught them. He preached. He discipled people. Again, it started off with the Jews, but it spilled over to all the Gentiles, all the different populations. Now, there was some resistance at times. The Jews, I mean, they actually ran them out. You know, the magicians and the occult practitioners, you know, some of the people in that came to know the Lord. They were they were burning their books. How do you think all the magicians and witchcraft, the witch doctors felt? They were very upset. They tried to run them out of town. The cult of Artemis, who was always religiously tolerant to everyone, they said, this this group of Christians, they're disrupting, they're upsetting our whole financial system here in this town. Because, you know, when you have a big commerce city, a lot of times it's built on greed, right? Well, all of a sudden, and actually Paul got thrown into prison 2 or 3 times in those 3 years. Riots broke out. Once it broke out in there's an amphitheater. Judy and I, and Brianna and Hannah, we went to Ephesus. It's not a city now, but the ruins are still there. You can still walk down the main street. The amphitheater, you can walk up there. And, you know, I walked in there and I kind of thought, this is where Paul almost lost his life 2 or 3 times, you know, because, you know, he was preaching the gospel. Right now, it's just, you know, it's just ruins. But it's one of the most intact cities of ruins anywhere in the world. It's fascinating to be there. The thing is, the church in Ephesus emerges as the strongest, most balanced church in the whole first century. They were strong in the scriptures. I mean, we'll be able to see that in Ephesians. Apollos was there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Paul was there for 3 years. These were the ones laying the foundation. I mean, these were some of the mightiest men of scripture in the New Testament. They laid a foundation. Later, when Paul left, he had someone kind of come in and lead the church. And what was his name? Who knows? Timothy. You know, and he selected Timothy because he said, I don't have anyone else of such kindred spirit. And 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy while he's leading Ephesus. By the way, the book of Romans, it was probably written in Ephesus and sent to Rome, the church in Rome. After Timothy left, you know who kind of came into town for a while? Peter did. Because he got run out of Jerusalem. Then after Peter was there, who came into town and kind of was sort of the leader of the church? John. In fact, he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John from there. He wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote the Gospel of John from Ephesus. About half the New Testament, was almost half, was written in Ephesus. It was such a rich, rich, rich church in God's word. You know, actually John was there until about, no one knows for sure, but they estimate about 95-96 AD. And the book of Revelation was written to what? The 7 churches of Asia. The first one was Ephesus. And there's someone else who was, tradition says it was there. It's pretty famous. Who knows who that was? Mary, because remember, Jesus told John to take care of the mom, you know, and when we were there in Ephesus, you know, you have people there kind of say, oh, come over here, we'll show you the graveyard of Mary, you know, that's what tradition, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but Mary was there. So as I was kind of walking down the streets of Ephesus, I was thinking, Paul walked down these streets, Peter did, John did, he lived there about 30 years. You know, the last 30 years of his ministry, Timothy was here, Mary, she was here walking down this street. You know, I kind of felt like I was in a company of the, you know, people that I study all the time, you know. But anyway, this was a church that was strong in the scriptures, rooted in the scriptures. They were practicing truth, the truth of God's word. And you can pick that up in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul's always saying, preach the word, read it, exhort people from God's word, just over and over and over. That's one thing I like about the church in Ephesus. The other thing I like about church at Ephesus, it was a reproducing church. They reproduced themselves. You know, Acts 19, verse 10, it says, this is talking about Paul. He kind of gathered some disciples together. He stayed another year after this, but it says, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You know, that meant kind of the Gentiles, just the Jews. All these ethnic communities all over Asia, they all heard the word of God because of what was happening at the church at Ephesus. Acts 19:20. It says, I think we got that here. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's what it says about the church at Ephesus. Everyone, actually, all sorts of churches, all the churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, they were all started by the church in Ephesus. It was sort of the mother church. Other places all over the Roman Empire, when we read in the book of Acts and other places where it talks about people who are on these apostolic teams, almost always they have people who are from Asia or from Ephesus there. So this was, they were a church strong in the word, and they reproduced themselves. You know the conclusion I've kind of reached over the years? If I wanted us, Emmanuel Fellowship, to be any church in the New Testament time, let's be like the church in Ephesus. That's the type of church where we're strong in God's word. The word of the Lord's mightily prevailing, and we're reproducing. Everyone's hearing about the word of the Lord, and churches are being started because of what's happening here. So this is why I want us to talk about Ephesians. Okay, we're going to talk more about the background as we go along, but I just want to kind of set the feel. This is the church that Paul writes to. 6 or 7 years after the church was started, he writes this letter of Ephesians. First one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Let's kind of pause there. The saints? Is he talking about Mary and Timothy and Paul? John and Peter? No, they weren't even there at the time. Maybe Peter might have been there by then, but it's mainly Timothy. Who's he talking about when he talks about the saints? He's talking about us. That's right. Biblically, the word saints is all those who are in Christ Jesus. Literally, the word saints means the holy ones are those set apart. And I like this. At the very beginning, he addresses, he doesn't say, oh, to the Christians at Ephesus. He doesn't say, oh, to the believers there, to the disciples. He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus. If Paul was writing to us, he'd say, the saints who are in Summit County, St. Anna, St. Oscar, St. Patrick, St. Vanessa, that's right. We are saints by God's, that got twisted over the centuries where they made people who were like famous as saints, but biblically, we are saints. Saint Daisy, Now, this is important because I think as Christians, and this has happened throughout the generations, we get mixed up on who we are. Part of that is that the devil tries to tell us things that we aren't. We're messed up. We're losers. God sees us as different. In fact, at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, Paul begins to talk about who the Ephesians Christians were. And that serves, he saw, as a foundation of the Christian life. The first three chapters, or at least 2.5 chapters, Paul is talking about who they are in Christ, who their identity is. And it's almost like he sees that's important for them to live out the Christian life. They need to know who they are. And you know what? I think it's true for us. In fact, often in churches today, this is overlooked. It's ignored who we are in Christ. But I think one of the reasons the church at Ephesus was so strong, so powerful, they knew who they were in Christ, as we're going to see over the next three chapters. You know, too few Christians really know who they are in Christ. You know, they don't have those truths in them. And the result is that we have a lot of emotion-driven Christians. They're controlled by their emotions. We even have dysfunctional Christians. We don't know who we are. In fact, I think over the last couple of years, a lot of conversations I've had with people just have problems they can't get rid of. A lot of it comes back to they're not knowing who they are. They have an inadequate or a false idea of who they are. And if we get the truths of God of who we are, it will free us from these things, and it will make us who God has really destined us to become in Him. Today, non-Christians and Christians, a lot of times, they spend their life trying to figure out who they are. And this results in all sorts of bad thinking. You hear people talking about, I'm having an identity crisis. Or, I have to find myself. Or, who am I? I need to try to figure that out. And in fact, even as young people, a lot of times, young people and even a lot of adults, they wrestle with, what group do I belong to? And, maybe, this is, I'm showing my age now, but maybe I'm kind of more of a hippie. That's who I identify with, you know. Or maybe, especially if you're from where Jennifer's used to live up in Kremling and that's the cowboy culture, you know. People, cowboy, by the way, that happens in Mexico too. There's a cowboy culture, right? You know. Or in Mexico City, there's what they call juniors. You know what a junior is? A junior is... a junior, people from Mexico say, juniors are people who, how would you describe them? They're upper class, or they want to be upper class, and they kind of dress that way, and you know, you try to identify. Yeah, rich young people. There's geeks. Some people want to be geeks, you know. Sometimes musicians. I'm a musician, you know, and so I got to identify that way. I mean, there's athletics of all sorts of types. I like Nordic skiing. But and when Isaac was a Nordic skier, when he was in high school, I'd go to the Nordic Center. You know, when you're with all those Nordic skiers, they dress alike, they talk alike, they kind of walk, you know, you find yourself, you want to kind of fit in with them. There's something inside us, we try to find a group that we can identify with. There's snowboarders. I won't say anything there. There's skateboarders. There's intellectuals. You know, in Paris, there's the bohemian. These are kind of the international. They just go from one city to another. You know, there's the tough guys. There's fresas. Right? That's right. A fresa is... Fresa is a kind of a flirty girl or kind of in yeah a kind of you know, oh I'm kind of cute you know try to get attention. Oh, I didn't know that, you know. You kind of think, come on, you want to kind of slap him a couple of times, you know. You know, there's preppies, you know. Some of you know what the prep. There's punks. There's the gangster, you know. You can kind of talk like a gang, you know. Now a lot of this is young people, you know. A lot of adults too. And by the way, we could probably mention 50 others, couldn't we? There's something inside of people, we want to belong to a group, and so we find a group, and so we want to talk like them, we want to dress like them, maybe drive the type of cars they drive, you know, even walk like them. That's right. Or like, for all my life, now I like policemen. You know, policemen are good for, at least here in the United States. I mean, in some countries, I won't say who, you know, policemen. I mean, I've been robbed by policemen a couple times in Mexico. But really, I have, yeah. You know, I was a place once. I was. I was up on Ajusco once. It's kind of a mountain. I was hiking, came back. There was a police car there. And he's actually looking under my van.
Nobody's around.
Nobody's around. That's the first thing I look around. Oh, nobody's here. And he kind of, I said, well, can I help you? That's my car. He says, I'm looking for guns. I said, I don't have any. Well, can I look inside the car? So he's looking in ashtrays for guns and stuff like that. I know what he's looking for. And I said, I don't have any guns. It was a cold morning. He has a jacket. I've got a gun. Okay, I understand. Indian, though. He says, I need a tip. So I give him 10 pesos. So I give him the whole wallet. He takes it all for a tip. Wishes me a good day. That's true. That's true. Is it, so some of you are laughing, right? Is verdad? See? 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 Am I exaggerating? No. Okay. But anyway, but I've noticed in the U.S. that all policemen, even if they're on civilian duty, they just kind of walk in it. They walk with a swagger. You know, it's just kind of the culture. You know. But again, I appreciate. You know, they protect us. You know. But the point is, you know, we try to identify with groups, and you know, it's not really who we are. It leads to bondage. By the way, you know what the definition of being cool is? Successfully fitting into some group identity. That's right. That's being cool. You're successful in it. But you're not really successful because deep inside, you're not that person. Why? Because God created you differently. He created you unique. You don't have to identify with a group unless it's the kingdom of God. You know, there's, you know, a lot of times we try to identify with groups. But you know what? It gives us a sense of security. But more common, I think, for adults is we put labels on ourselves that peg us into who we think we are. Like, I'm just a worrier. I hear that sometimes. Or, I'm just kind of an angry person. You know, I get mad easy. You just have to kind of realize that. You know, don't mess with me in the mornings because I'm, you know, I get angry real easy. Wait a minute. You're labeling yourself. You're putting an identity on yourself that's not what God says. Insecure or dumb. Well, oh, I'm just kind of dumb. I can't do math. I can't do that. I'm just kind of dumb. Wait a minute. God's word doesn't say that. That's a label you've stuck on yourself. It's an identity. Dumb person. You're not. That's not what God says. Maybe you were before Christ, but afterwards, God calls you something else. Or loser, I'm a failure. I'm messed up. A lot of people, you know, and I don't want to joke about that because a lot of people really feel like I've messed up my life. And they have labeled themselves. Maybe they've gone through a divorce. Maybe they've had an abortion. Maybe they've kind of, you know, this could be a lot of things. That's a label we pin on ourselves. We identify ourselves that way. Or I can't do that. I'm just an emotional person, you know. I'm not good at being a friend. Just have to understand that as if that's a license to kind of treat someone kind of horrible. Moody. I just can't forgive people. That's just the way I am. Oh, wait a minute. I hold grudges or addictions. I'm just addicted to that. You know, I'm just addicted to that. It could be a substance or it could be, I have a lust addiction. You know, that's just the way I am. Well, maybe that's the way you were, but you aren't now if you're in Christ. We put labels on it. Or I'm just an unhappy person. Or I'm a grumpy person. And, you know, I know we got people from different cultures, and there's different words that we all use, but you know, these are ways that we peg ourselves, and usually they're contrary to what God says we are. I think another way to put this is, how do we measure our worth? We all measure our worth in some ways. Maybe it's our possessions. I have a lot of possessions, I'm worth more. You know, if I don't have a lot of possessions, I'm worth more. Or my money. Or maybe it's my career and job. If I have a good job, I'm worth more. If I have a bad job, I'm not worth much. Or maybe, this is a big one for a lot of our looks. You know, especially for, well, not just women, men too. If I'm looking good, I'm worth more. You know? And by the way, I think even as parents, we probably teach our children to put their worth in something. Oh, you're so pretty today. What are we saying? If you're pretty, you're going to get praised and you're worth more. And if you're not pretty today, you know, oh, your hair's all messed up. You look ugly today. Oh, your worth just went down. This is true. This is, you start thinking about it, you know, the way we dress. You know, if I dress or my hair is doing, you know, I've never been into good hair days and bad hair days because I just put up. But, you know, for some women, the whole idea, a bad hair day, what does that mean? My hair is messed up, I'm having a bad day. Now, I know I'm kind of making light of it, but the serious side of it is that we begin to measure our worth by how we look, how we dress. Some people feel like if I get a better education, I'm going to be worth more. Some people, especially kids, if I'm popular and I've got a lot of friends, I've got 400 friends on Facebook or something like that. You know, I'm measuring. You know, I actually ignore more people than I accept on Facebook, especially people I don't really know, you know, but... popularity is a big thing. I mean, I can remember as a kid just kind of thinking that, oh, that person's more popular than me. How can I get ahead of them? It's like a measuring stick. Some people, do I have a boyfriend? Do I have a girlfriend? Do I have a husband? Do I have a wife? That makes me worth more. What type of house I have? Big house, nice house, my children, cars. Got a real nice car, a real nice truck. My value just went up. People notice me, you know. Position in church, our sports ability. I scored twice last night. And the Emmanuel soccer team, my worth just went up. Actually, I understand we needed some people to score more last night is what I understand. We got beat. You know, our worth is way down today, you know, but it could be, you know, ooh, I came in third in that ski competition. My worth is up there. I didn't in place. I don't have any worth. Now, we train ourselves. We're usually trained at an early age to measure our worth in some way. It may be how you play soccer or how you play the piano. How pretty you look, you know, how smart, how what your grades are. And I'm not saying I think it's important to dress nice. It's important to, you know, for us to comb our hair and to look nice. I think it's important to do well in school. I wish we could play a little bit better soccer on the team. you know, all those things can be good, but we don't measure our worth that way. Ephesians talks about how we do measure our worth. And we are measured very highly in the sight of God. Is this making sense? Because this is so important. And this is why these first three chapters of Ephesians are going to be so important. God sees us differently. And he starts off to the saints at Ephesus. You know, that's the way he sees us. He wants us to have our identity in him. Not by being a fresa, you know. He wants us to measure our worth by who we are in him not by our looks. Because, you know, you may not have your good looks always. You know, you may not be able to be the best soccer player on the Emmanuel team, you know, 20 years from now, you know. And so we need to have our worth needs to be based in something else. So that's what we're going to be talking a lot about. The church needs to hear this truth. And that's what we want to do in these first few chapters of Ephesians. Get ready to be changed in your thinking. Get ready to be set free to be who God has created you to be. Get ready to have our thinking challenged to the very core. We may feel uncomfortable at times because God's rooting out a lot of the bad thinking, things that we've kind of relied on that make us feel good. You know, the thing is, things we feel good about, they can be temporal. The things that Ephesians talks about, they last for eternity. So are we ready? This is going to be a good study. Okay?